The following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I want to share a word tonight entitled, Whatever You Do, You Gotta Forgive Yourself. Hebrews 8, whatever you do, you gotta forgive yourself. This is the most important thing, I think, above anything else. Of course, I've said that about other things. But this week, for what the Spirit is saying tonight, this is the most important thing above anything else. But it really is. For your own emotional health, for your own spiritual, for your own physical health, this is so important to learn to forgive yourself. You know, some of us have forgiveness down. We've learned to forgive others. There's been a lot of teaching about the necessity of that and the dire consequences of not forgiving others. And yet it's interesting how many of us have the fear of the Lord in us. Some of you know, pretty much feel the fear of the Lord's in you about holding resentment against somebody else. But you know, we don't seem to apply that for ourselves. We seem to still hold ourselves hostage from our own past. So what I want to minister tonight is truth in the Word to assure us of the Lord's faithfulness to forgive and applying the Word of God to our own soul to liberate our own self, to set our own soul free, to liberate and open the prison door to which we may be bound by our own judgment and indictment against ourselves. Hebrews 8, verse 10. You know, I want to say this before I read it. These chapters in Hebrews are recounting to the Jews the long history and tradition and ordinance of the Lord involved in receiving forgiveness for the people of Israel. And as you know, the children of Israel are only assured of forgiveness of their sins one day a year. You know, we can't relate to that. But only one day a year on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, or whether it's the tabernacle or the temple, and only on that day would he receive assurance of forgiveness of that year's sins. And it was only after slaying all kinds of beasts out on the altar. And then God would sovereignly, from the throne of God, through the tabernacle, through the holy place, offer and release and pardon the sins of the Israelites for one year until the next Day of Atonement. And that was where you had to keep coming back year after year, shedding the blood. And nobody, you know, I bet many of them didn't understand what that was all about. But as we know, looking back, and as Paul develops in the book of Hebrews, what it was all a type and shadow that there was going to be a sacrifice. It was going to be a shedding of blood. There was going to be a lamb that was one day going to be shed that once and for all would atone, that who would go into the heavenly Holy of Holies and take his blood and lay it before the heavenly Ark of the Covenant and atone once and for all from God. And so, prophetically, Paul, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 10, is talking about a covenant that's coming. He's quoting this out of Jeremiah 31. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of the Lord after those days, says the Lord." You know, they were living under an old covenant where your sins had to be remunerated and brought up year after year after year. But he says, "I've got a new covenant. I'll put my laws in their mind, and I'll write them in their hearts." Now, that was a phenomenal thought, because the laws then were written on stone. They were written on tablets of the law that they went to the synagogue in our temple and heard. "I'm going to put them inside of them, and I'll be to them a God, and they'll be to me a people. And they will not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they'll all know me from the least to the greatest." This was a phenomenal revelation. God was saying, "I'm going to produce a covenant at one point where everybody will have a personal relationship with me. It will not just be God, the father of a nation, and the people who relate to me through a priestly caste over the nation, through the atonement of a certain shedding of blood and sacrificial rites at certain feast days or a certain temple." And that's the way God with people. And there's going to be a day everybody's going to know me personally, and I'm going to be inside of them. This is a phenomenal revelation, given prophetic revelation of a covenant to come, prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And Apostle Paul, the writer here, is saying this is what the new covenant's all about. And he says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I" what? "Remember no more." That's a phenomenal teaching. That means there's going to come a day when they confess their sins, it'll never have to come before me again. There won't be a yearly atonement. There won't be a necessity to keep bringing it back. It's going to be permanently put out of the picture. And you know, Paul thinks this is so important. Did you know he reiterates the same verse two chapters later? I don't know if you ever noticed this, but look at chapter 10, verse 16. He says the same thing. The same covenant. The same passage, almost. Chapter 10, 16. This is the covenant I will make with him after those days. I don't know if you've ever compared these two verses. Says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts. Does that sound familiar? In their minds I'll write them, and what? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That was the promise. That was his cover. He put it in that book twice, within two chapters. The covenant promise that God's going to absolutely eliminate the power of sin from someone's life. And then Paul goes on to speak to the Hebrews. He says, now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Jews, you don't have to go and take some beast and slay it anymore. That's been done. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The Jews understood this. That was only something the high priest did once a year on the Day of Atonement. And Paul is implying any believer can go into the Holy of Holies at any time because of the blood of Jesus. He says, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Y'all know the type of that. What happened the day Jesus died on the cross? Well, as Jesus died on the cross, anybody remember what happened to the veil in the temple? The Bible says it was rent. Which way? From top to bottom. Now, from what I understand, the veil was quite a very thick material, and it would be very difficult. But, you know, man, if you're going to rent something, you're going to start from the bottom up. But that means God rent it from the top to the bottom and ripped the veil. And that was a sign signifying that the way into the holiest presence of God was now available because the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God had occurred on Calvary. He said, by boldness, having therefore, brethren, boldness, verse 19, to enter the holiest by a new and living way. In verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God. 22, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the profession of our faith. You know what he's saying? You can come in now. You can quit hanging out in the outer court, beating yourself up because of your sin. Mine's of the new covenant. Your sins are forgiven. You've got boldness. And that word in the Greek means literally freely speaking, free access. You can freely come to my presence anytime. It's a new and living way. Get out of the outer court. Quit beating yourself up for your sins. Quit bringing it up on over. Here's a new and living way. It's the blood of Jesus. Come on into the Holy of Holies at any time. Can I hear an amen? Look at chapter 9, verse 24. Between those two passages, between 8 and 10, chapter 8 and chapter 10, is one of my favorite verses. In fact, I'm sorry, 9:14. I had the wrong page. 9:14. Did you know this is a verse I memorized years ago, and I can't tell you how many times I've quoted this verse at the devil. These are passages that you can use as warfare weapons when you feel guilty, when you feel ashamed, when you're beating yourself up. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, the blood of Jesus not only forgives you your sin, did you know the blood of Jesus will purge your conscience? You know, your conscience... The conscience, is, we're told in Romans 2, it either will accuse you or excuse you. What the conscience is really, Paul develops this in Romans, it is the law of God written in natural man's heart. There is something in man that will intrinsically tell him what right and wrong is. He may never have heard anyone tell him what right and wrong is. Did you know they have done studies, and they've found indigenous tribes and savage tribes in many areas around the world where there was no input of any civilizing influence, and yet as they studied the fundamentals and the foundation of their little society, they found that there were certain things that they instinctively knew were wrong, and one of them was a man should not take another man's wife. That adultery was instinctively wrong. Another was instinctively that outright killing for no reason was wrong. Another was stealing was wrong. It's interesting. They found that basically the Ten Commandments, many of the commandments, were instinctively, they'd already developed that system, never being affected by outside influence. It's because God, and we tell that in Romans, that God wrote the law in the heart, and that's what the conscience is. But the problem is, the conscience, I believe, is the seat of the Holy Spirit. It's where the Lord lives. But the irony of our conscience has been seared. Paul talked about that in 1 Timothy 4, those who have a seared conscience. Or many of our conscience is weighed down under guilt and shame. And so what the blood, what Jesus, we need is the blood of Jesus to purge our conscience. Break the power of the law out of our conscience so that the Holy Spirit can speak through our conscience and through the Spirit of grace and peace. But it's a beautiful verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience through dead works? You know, one of the things that torments more people is a nagging, guilty conscience. Can I hear an amen? A guilty conscience. And if you're a born-again believer, you don't have to live under a guilty conscience. The blood of Jesus can purge your conscience. You know what? You notice he says purge your conscience from dead works? Because a guilty conscience will make you do stuff to try to atone to be better. One of the things, the roots of religious dead works, one of the roots of religion is people do a lot of things to try to feel better about themselves because how bad they were. They're doing things to be to atone, to try to get brownie points and acceptance from God. And they don't understand a lot of it's coming from a guilty conscience. In fact, I heard one commentator recently say liberalism. Liberalism is a religion, frankly, of the guilty conscience. It's born of a person who feels guilty. And you know, it's interesting, some of the biggest liberals are wealthy people. Wealthy Jews, in fact. They're wealthy and they feel guilty about what they have, so they move into a works mentality that's devoid of any real compassion, and it's a dead work. It's a dead work. You know, did you know that the new covenant, I want to make a point here, he's talking about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 and 10, this covenant of forgiveness. Did you know that new covenant operated in the old? That the new covenant, this an unbelievable covenant of forgiveness and atonement, even though there was a clearly inscribed pattern necessary to receive forgiveness that had to be atoned, yet the new covenant operated in the old. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Psalm 32. If King David was the recipient of the blessings of the new covenant even under the old. If you recall, he created a heinous crime. He had adultery with a man's wife, and then he killed the man. Tried to cover his deed, ended up killing the man. He broke two of the commandments, murder and adultery. Does anybody know what the consequence under the law for murder was if you murdered someone? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and you were to be killed. You know what the consequence for adultery was under the law? That. So David, under the law, sinned and warranted death under the law. And yet if you study, we're not going to look at it tonight, but when Nathan the prophet came and confronted David about his sin, and David immediately confessed his sin, immediately said, scholars believe he had been hiding it for up to a year. But when he immediately confessed and said, "You're right, I'm the man, I've sinned." Do you know, anybody remember what Nathan the prophet said? He said, "Your sin is forgiven." He said, you will not receive the consequence, the legal consequence of your sin. Now, he said, there will be certain natural consequences because of by your sin, the enemies of the Lord have raised up much evil speaking. And in fact, he said, the sword will never depart from your house. I really believe the revolt of Absalom was in a lot of ways the consequence. But David was not killed because I believe the Old Testament, the new covenant was operative in the old. Psalm 32 is a psalm of the repentance of David. And look at the grace of the New Testament. What I'm trying to say is you can apply these Old Testament verses because they reveal New Testament, New Covenant truth. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whom his spirit is, there is no guile. When I kept silence, New American Standard reads, about my sin, when I was quiet about my sin, my bones, New American Standard reads, wasted away, waxed old all the day. In other words, when he stuffed it, anybody know what he's talking about? When I tried to sin, had a secret sin in my life, when I tried to hide a sin, when I tried to justify and rationalize a sin, man, it ate me up. It ate me up emotionally, it ate me up physically, it wore me out. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I say, anybody know what I'm talking about? For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My moisture, another version of it, my vitality is turned to the drought of summer. He's describing what happens if someone hangs on to sin and won't let it go. Before you know, day and night, you know, every time you turn to God, all you see is that sin. Every time you pray, every time you call the name of the Lord, all you see is that sin. You might know what I'm talking about. The Lord has a way of never letting you get around it. You know, like you say, well, Lord, you know, Lord, I'm not ready to deal with that sin yet, but I'm perfectly willing to follow you in all these other areas. I'll be your disciple. I'll go anywhere. I just don't want to deal with that yet. I don't want to hang on to that. Well, the Holy Ghost, what does he tend to do? He's the most persnickety fellow the Lord is. He will tend to hang around that very thing you don't want to let go. He said, I don't understand, Lord. I'm so used to you. I'm so willing. That, look, let me have that little deal. And God has a way of saying, no, we ain't going nowhere till you deal with this. Hello? And you may wait a whole week. He may wait a month. He may wait a year. He may wait 10 years, 20, 30 years. And he'll still stand there and say, when will you repent? And what happens is, over time, I've seen this with people, and you all have too. There are people who just flat don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to give it up. And they're going to hang on to it stubbornly. You know what? Eventually something's going to happen. Either they're going to kill themselves, because they just can't stand the misery of day and night, the heaviness of the Lord's conviction, the hand of the Lord, the moisture being dried up. But you know what they usually do? They turn to another God. They turn to idolatry. They begin to worship a God. They begin to serve a God. Oh, they may call him Jesus. They may call him Jesus. They may call him, they may sing, but it's really another God, because it's a Jesus that winks at their sin. They begin to serve and worship a God and communicate with a God that winks at their sin and says it's okay. They begin to rationalize and justify and make excuses and blame others for their sin. And then they can serve the Lord with the sin. But they're serving another God. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Who's that other God? It's a demon. It is Satan. They begin to serve the lie of the devil. They get up under the authority. And we saw this in 1 John. John says, I think it's chapter 3, he says, he that sins is a child of the devil. He says, he that does righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. But he that sins is of the devil. Don't kid yourself. Those verses in 1 John 3, when you're in that place, if you're in that place, those are very uncomfortable verses to read. There are certain passages, when you've stuffed sin, and you're not denying, and you're justifying it, did you know there are certain places in your Bible, you turn the pages pretty fast to get past those. Like, there was a prophet in the book of Jeremiah who, when they brought the scrolls to him, he would cut certain pages out with a penknife and throw them into the fire. And that's how some people are. They cut certain pages. I don't like that. That's not what it means in the original languages. Rip, rip, throw it. You know, twist and turn the scriptures to their own destruction. Look at, we got verse 5. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, okay. You win. I'll confess it. And guess what? Didn't even get out of the verse of what happened. He got to the point he couldn't stand it anymore. He said, okay, you win, Lord, I confess it. I'll do whatever I got to do. Get the sin out of my life. And boom, he's forgiven. I mean, didn't even get out of the verse. And thou forgavest my sin. Get it, amen? What's the Lord waiting on? Waiting on people to humble themselves and come to him and receive forgiveness. But you know what? God will become your enemy until you humble yourself to him. God resists what? He gives grace to the humble. Look at Psalm 86, verse 4. Each one of these are wonderful scriptures to do battle against spirits of guilt, shame, and condemnation against your heart. I know these verses by heart. I've memorized and quoted them. Psalm 86, 4. For thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon you. Underline that puppy, man. 86:4, Psalm 86, that's a good one. Whoa, I mean verse 5. Listen to what I mean, not what I say. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. You know what the devil comes to you and says, oh man, yeah, but you know, you this and you intended to do this and God's mad. And God this, you know what you can say to the devil? Hey, Satan, the Bible says he is good and what? Ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon him. And I call on his name and he's ready to forgive. Look at Psalm 131. This is another wonderful psalm that I have over many years meditated on, memorized it. I've quoted the whole thing in battling the torment of guilt in my life and learned to use these scriptures as weapons of war. Psalm 131. Now this, I'm sorry again, the wrong psalm. This is Psalm 130. You got to remember, I filled this whole sermon out in about 4 minutes on the back of an envelope. So I didn't even have time to turn to the pages. I just remembered these out of my mind. Psalm 130. This is a picture of someone sunk in a pit of despair and beating themselves up for their sin. Does anybody relate? Listen to it. Listen. This is someone doing that. Out of the depths have I cried to you, O Lord. I'm in the depths of what? The depths of despair. The depths of beating myself up. The depths of emotional torment. The depths of guilt and shame and overwhelmed of my own iniquity. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And he begins to get my voice. He says, oh, Lord, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who would stand? In other words, he's saying, if God was up in heaven with a chalkboard and a piece of chalk, and every time you sinned, he went, okay, that's one right there. Oh, there's another one. Oh, God, there's another one. Now, this is, you're not even out of bed yet. And before you know it, he's having the angels to wheel in more chalkboards. Finally, they're just writing on the wall, on the ceiling, on the floor. Oh, Lord, anybody know what I'm talking about? If you should mark iniquities, who would stand? But verse 4, what does it say? But there is one. Forgiveness with you. Can I hear an amen? Can I hear an amen? There's forgiveness. This is New Testament covenant truth. There's forgiveness. God is not weighing a scale of how good you've been versus how bad you've been. And if one chips a little bit, you get to go to heaven. You know, you got to get your good works and, oh, man, I'm doing pretty good. I got 99 evil deals, but I'm just pushing. Oh, I got 100 good. All right, I'm acceptable. Oh, shoot. 101 bad. 101, too good. I mean, that's how some of us live. We think, oh, I'm out of sorts. God doesn't like me, man. I've been bad. Okay, I've been good. Oh, God's happy with me. I've walked free from my iniquity. Oh, he loves me. I love God. He loves me. He's mad at me again. I'm in the doghouse, spiritual doghouse. And we wallow down and I'm beating ourselves up. Oh, I'm all good. Things are great again. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Folks, that's a lie of the devil. If he should mark, the Lord's not counting your sin. You know, you got to forget, you got to remember, that whole thing in the Old Testament was a type. Because the Lord sat on the mercy seat. And when the high priest came in, he put blood, he sprinkled blood in the mercy seat. And all the Lord who sat between the cherubim, and there's a beautiful type. Do anybody know by the two cherubim sitting there? One cherubim facing the other, and there was a mercy seat. How many cherubim were there that ran Adam and Eve out of the garden? There were two cherubim that stood and kept them from the tree of life. Two angels, remember? Yes, but on the Ark of the Covenant there were two angels, praise God. And it was a way back in to the very garden in paradise. The paradise of his presence. And in that place, all God is looking at is the blood. Praise God. All he looks at is the blood. All he sees is the blood. The shed blood. There's forgiveness. And look, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. In other words, this guy's sitting up all night, not beating himself up. He's waiting on the Lord. He's grateful to the Lord. He knows that the Lord loves him, and he's forgiven himself. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Look, for with the Lord there's mercy and plenteous redemption. And here's my favorite verse. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. That's a promise. God's going to redeem you from all your sin. By the way, underline that word all there. Give me a doubt if it includes all of you. It includes all of you. All of your iniquities. God will redeem you. If you have a sin in your life, if you have an iniquity in your life, if you have a euparistatos, that's a Greek word in Hebrews 12 where it says the easily besetting sin. Do you know what that word literally means? It means an encompassing sin that has everything in its favor of overwhelming you. That's what it's called, the easily besetting sin. If you have a euparistatos, the good news is he'll redeem you from all your iniquity. That thing can be crushed in your life because of the blood. Can you hear an amen? But the devil's going to keep pointing at your sin, pointing at your weakness, pointing at your failure. getting you to focus on your failure. And as long as he does it, as long as you listen to the demons, you've lost. It's when you finally divest yourself and separate yourself from your soul and stand on the word and fight the devil with the word. You defeat him. Can you hear me? It's the word of God. It's the scripture. It's the truth of the scripture that defeats the devil. The thing that has broken the power of condemnation, heaviness, accusation, and shame in my life is simply quoting Bible scriptures at the demons in Jesus' name. That's done it. I mean, all these other things aside, it gets down to simply learning how to fight, to take the truth of God and fight the lies of your experience, of your testimony, of everything around you, of what you feel. Some of us, well, I feel guilty. I feel heavy. I feel beaten down. Well, if you're going to live in the bottom of the barrel of your feelings, you'll never get free. Look at how this psalm starts. Out of the depths, I've cried to you. Many of us, down in the depths, we just lick our wounds. And down in the depths, we just full of self-pity. But the psalmist said, out of the depths, I cried to you, Lord. Just like blind Bartimaeus. What did he do? Our Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he broke something in the spirit. Jesus, stop. Turn around. What is it you want? Whatever you want, you got. Because you're crying. You're desperate. That's the key. Only the desperate get free. One of the sickest things in the world is self-pity. Self-pity is nothing but staring at yourself, licking your wounds. Remember we studied in Jonah chapter 4 about self-pity? He had pride. And Jonah's interesting. We looked at this recently. He went from one extreme to the other, if you recall. Jonah was furious and angry. Angry and mad and furious and vocal. Bitter and judgmental. Full of fire and hate. And then he went all the way over to self-pity, wanted to die. One extreme to the other. That's a clear sign of somebody that doesn't know they're forgiven. Because the balance is if Jonah had just acknowledged and listened to the Lord and said, you know, I really got a problem. I got a problem, man. You know, instead of wanting to die, or instead of manifesting it, or stuffing it, denying it, just confess it. Own it. Be real about it. And it's amazing how quick it loses authority in your life. But the devil would have us, you know, it says a just weight and balance of the Lord. But the devil would always have us to be out of balance from one extreme to the other. Manifesting, thinking God's mad at us, forgetting that the devil's the enemy, all the way to the other side, just completely ensconced, down, just so hurt, so caught up in our feelings, so admired. And you know, people end up dying that way. Hello? I mean, that's suicidal self-pity. Self-pity will kill you. Either quickly or over time, it'll sap the life and vitality out of your life. We're called to stand firm on the truth of Scripture. Psalm 103. Some more weapons. If you're interested in memorizing verses, these are the ones to memorize, folks. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. What's the first one? Who forgives all your iniquities? How many? All. And that's a verse you can use. Oh, wait, you know, yeah, God forgives sin. Yeah, but that's it. Who forgives what? All of my iniquities. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 8, the Lord is merciful, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, and he won't always chide. He won't keep his anger for it. He has not dealt with us after our sins. Underline that verse, man. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Get in a month. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Look at this one. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's a pretty far distance. Praise God. Do you know there's a... I'm remembering in one of the smaller prophetic books, I'm not going to say minor prophets anymore, because one day I may run into Micah or Nahum, and they'll say, what's this calling my book a minor? Minor league. So I call them the smaller prophetic books. If you look at Micah chapter 7, turn there. Now, if you want to know where that is, it's real simple. It's the book right before Nahum, okay? Micah 7. Come on, y'all know it's right two books past Obadiah, right before Nahum. All right, let's see. Hosea, Daniel, Hosea, if you're moving in that direction. Amos, Joel, come on, Micah. Micah 7, verse 18. These are wonderful warfare scriptures. Micah 7, y'all there? Micah 7, 18. I want everybody to see this. Mark it down. Memorize it. Quote it at the devil. Quote it. You know what I used to do? I used to have Psalm 130 written out on my bathroom mirror. Because every morning I felt like I was crying out from the depths. Amen? The depths of my pillow. Out of the depths of the depths of my bed. Out of the depths of I cry to you, O Lord. Some of these scriptures are good to put on your rear view mirror. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever. He delights in what? Mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And he, you, will cast all their sins in the depths of what? The sea. Praise God. That's a wonderful verse. Satan, this is in the sea. You know what Corrie Ten Boom once said? She said, and he put a sign out there in the sea saying, no fishing. Don't go fishing. Your sin's in the sea. Don't go fishing them out. Don't go dragging the bottom. See, the Satan is down there dragging the bottom. You know what that means? You know when they lose a body in the bayou? You hear they drag the bottom. I don't know how they do this. But that's what some of us are doing. We're dragging up the sludge, pulling it up to the surface. Yep, it's sludge. I figured it's sludge. And we bring it up to the sunlight. We examine the sludge. And we begin to think, you know, this sludge in the bottom of the sea. And it was my sludge. And it was my sin. And it's still down there under all that blood. But it's still there. I sinned. You know, it's nothing but pride. Did you know that I really believe guilt is rooted in pride? I'm going to say that again. Guilt is rooted in pride. Because, listen to this, guilt, guilt is being amazed that you sinned. Guilt is being shocked. Guilt is being saddened. Guilt is often being grieved in the sense that you can't believe. Yeah, it's pride, man. The truth is, you ought to just say, Lord, it's amazing. I didn't do a lot more. I mean, the truth is, I mean, given the fallen, ruined state of man, praise God. You know, I'm not sinning a whole lot more. Can you hear what I mean? I mean, you, but for the grace of God, I'd be far worse. I mean, who am I to beat myself up for this sin? I mean, this is piddly stuff left to my own devices. It's just His mercy. Can you hear me? Are y'all there? You listening to me? That's the proper way to think of it. In fact, Jesus even said, agree with your adversary in the way. The devil comes up and says, you low life scum. And you go, amen. You're right about that. Apart from Jesus. Without His grace, I invented scum. Scum's my middle name. Bingo. And scum backward is mucks. I'm muck and I'm scum. But thank God. Oh, Satan, by the way, one little thing I want to offer you. What? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's one fact you forget, that the blood of Jesus forgives me from all my sins. Get thee behind me in the name of the Lord. And as I've said, there's only two things you ever need to say to a tormenting demon that's tormenting you about guilt and shame. Two things. The first word is a two-letter word called no. And the second word is a two-letter word called go. No, go. Let's say that together. No, go. Is that hard? Is that hard? I mean, years ago I thought, Lord, what is an easy way to teach people to do spiritual warfare to get free? And the Holy Spirit quickened to me. Two words. No, go. Really difficult. I mean, make it simple and people remember. And then, no, go. Some of us say, I'm not sure. I think you need to leave. Finally, 1 John 1:9. Tying this up. Now the teaching is whatever you do, you gotta forgive yourself. First though, I wanted to lay down the premise, before we tie it into that end, about forgiveness, period. Receiving forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, y'all all know this, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you'll notice, the first five words are your responsibility and the rest are His. If we confess our sins, that's your deal. All you got to do is confess it. Bring it to the light. He that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be brought in God. For he that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You simply bring it to the light. If we confess our sins, the sixth sin is He takes it from there. He is faithful, just to forgive and deliverance. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not only will forgive you, He wants to get involved in your life. He wants to get out of the roots of that sin and deal all the roots and put them all out. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness and eliminate the power of the sin, the root of the sin, the force behind the sin, and deliver you. Can I know? Now, I said all this, that to say this, that this is an incredible promise, and these are all incredible promises. The problem is, look at John chapter 20. Many of us don't forgive ourselves. We may receive forgiveness. We may forgive, learn to forgive others. But in a way, we don't really forgive ourselves. We may know we're forgiven, but you know, the Lord wants you to teach you how to forgive yourself. In John 20, in fact, this is what I call a 2020 vision. Ralph, you're like this, 2020 vision. 2020, John 20. It says, when they saw the Lord, they were glad. And verse 21, John 20, 21. Then Jesus said, this is after the resurrection, He said, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. Now I really believe, and I heard Norman Parrish teach a wonderful sermon on this in Williamsport, Virginia last year, Pennsylvania, where he developed the thesis that this is where they were born again. This is where the disciples were born again. And have I ever taught that? But it was at this point. For this, only two times in the Bible, listen carefully, only two times in the Bible does it ever say God breathed on a man. And the first time was in Genesis, I think it's 1:26, it says, and God took man of the soil, and He breathed on man, and he became what? A living soul. God breathed on man, and he became a soul. But that soul died. That soul, that spirit and soul and body died. Death came in and infected it. So now, for the only other time in the Bible, you see God breathing on man again. What's He doing? He's breathing what? The rebirth, a new birth. It's at this point He breathes on them. And He said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something incredibly powerful here. And I remember Norman taught this, and man, I remember I almost wanted to shout. I was sitting in the seat, and I said, man, I've never seen this, Lord. What is the first thing God says to somebody the moment they're born again? The first message He gives them. This is the first time since creation of man, God breathes and the rebirth comes into the disciples. They receive the measure of the Holy Spirit, because we know the fullness of the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. But they receive the Spirit, and the first thing Jesus said, now you're born again. It's like, it's almost like analogous to someone that was dead. Dormant, and you breathe on them and they come to life and they're alive coming out of a casket, and the first words you say to that person rising from the dead, there's some reason that they're said first because they're so momentous and so incredible. And the first words He said is, whoever's sins you remit, they're remitted, or forgive, they're forgiven, but whoever sins you retain, they're retained. It's the first words that a born again person needs to hear. There's nothing more important for one who has been breathed on by God to hear than those words. Whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. But whoever sins you retain, they're retained. In other words, I've forgiven you. That's what rebirth is. Can you hear me? Now, you forgive. Freely you've received, what? Give, and it shall be given unto you. To the measure it's been needed unto you, you measure it out. This is the primary command of God to every born-again believer. You must forgive. And if you don't forgive, they'll be retained. Now, He doesn't really define that. In fact, He says, whoever sins they retain, you retain. They are retained. And I used to think, for years, I remember looking at this, saying, Lord, why didn't you say how they were retained or where they were retained? I wrestled with this verse. I never was comfortable with the wording of this verse. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It never really clicked to me until that day in Pennsylvania last year when Norman gave the full revelation of what this verse was. It was the rebirth of the disciples. And suddenly a light went off in me when I saw that this was the primary word of Jesus to the born-again believer. And suddenly it dawned on me, whoever sins you retain, they're retained. The retention of the sin will occur in any context when there's not forgiveness. That's why I wasn't defined any further. If you don't forgive someone, something has been retained in the spirit. There's a retention of the sin. The sin continues to operate. When you don't forgive yourself, something's retained in the spirit. The sin continues to operate. Can you hear an amen? That's what he says. Whoever sins you forgive, you're forgiven. But whatever sins you retain, they're retained unto you. They're still operating. They will continue to operate until you release them. Until you remit them. The power of the blood. The sermon title tonight is, whatever you do, you gotta forgive yourself. Folks, you gotta forgive yourself. There's nothing more important in your life. And I really believe a lot of the source of emotional torment, guilt, shame. In fact, I was going to share some verses I just passed to you in Joel 2, Isaiah 54, and Hebrews 12. Those are the three past chapters that will destroy shame. My people will never be ashamed, is found in Joel 2. In Isaiah 54, I think it's verse 4, wonderful passages, and you shall never be ashamed. You shall not experience shame. And Hebrews 12 talks about he was made an open shame for us. He took our shame, our iniquity on himself to break the power of shame. And many of you all heard me give testimony over the years in ministering to people, seeing glorious deliverance for people that have been bound by shame for years and years and years. So many examples. You know, someone was involved in some activity in their past that tormented them every day. Usually it was something that was a shameful activity. Usually something that crossed the lines, perhaps in their moral area. Perhaps when they were a youngster, they did some shameful things. How many times I've ministered to people that were involved in some kind of homosexual activity or some kind of bestiality or something like that. And the devil just beat them up about it for years. And then they get saved, but deep down inside the hidden recesses of their soul, they're still beating themselves up and they can't believe they did this horrible thing back when they were 13 or 15 or whatever. And it's just still on them. And that sin is what? It's retained. It's retained. It's not remitted. It's still in there. And boy, when Jesus breathes life, the first thing he wants to do is clean it out. Get it out. I took it on me. I took your sins and iniquities. They shall be no more. They're tormented by shame. The promise is he destroys shame. He liberates us from shame. He sets us free. And it's been so good. In fact, it's interesting. It's always happened. This week, just this week, I think it was, what's today, Friday? It was yesterday, the day before. I had a lady call me. And the last time this lady came to church was when we were at Trinity Lutheran over on Washington Avenue. What was that, 1992 or something? Not 91, I don't know, years ago. And she thought we were still there. Found out she didn't know I'd been married and all this. We caught up. And she just said, the reason she called me, she even laughed. She said, who you going to call? Ghostbusters. She said, I have this lady. I got a problem. You're the only person I know that could help me. So they had to tell me about this lady. And, of course, I began to share some things that could help. How to minister to this lady who was incredibly bound with demons. And believe her. But we began to reminisce, and it was so fun. You know, this lady, finally after we talked about 20 minutes, she said, you know, Chris, this is so great. She said, when I came to New Wine, and I was only there about six, seven years ago, she said, I was tormented for years, and my marriage was just the pits. And she said this to me. You know, it's so fun when this comes back to you, somebody. And she said, that night, that day, you prayed with me, myself and another lady. She said, I got delivered from shame. And she said, do you know, I look back now and everything has changed since then. She said, the Lord has brought healing in the marriage. She's been reconciled and healed in a relationship with the stepkids. It was a remarriage and it was a messy deal. She said she, in fact, she just got off the last year. She went on a 40-day water fast, and God did. She went on and on. She said, and it really what turned it around was the day I found a forum where I could confess my shame and get free. Praise God. How many of y'all have a similar testimony? The day you got delivered from shame, things began to turn around. Anybody? Amen? Folks, whoever sins you remit, but whoever sins you retain, you've got to learn to forgive yourself. You've got to get it out of your spirit. And look, I don't care how much you know that this stuff is true, the devil's going to be working on you tomorrow. I don't care. I mean, look, I can teach this. I got the verses memorized, but tomorrow, I mean tonight, the devil's going to be on my back. Because the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. That's his name. That's what he does. And he does it well. He's got it down. I've been doing it for thousands. He's got it down to an art. He is the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night before God. He's the accuser. But we are given a wonderful promise. And this is the last verse we'll look at. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. In fact, since we're there, we might as well look at verse 4 before we look at the verse. Fear not, for you shall not be ashamed. Neither be confounded, for you not be put to shame. For you shall forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Can you hear an amen? Isaiah 54:4. But here's the last verse. Verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue, that's every tongue, that will rise against you in judgment, what? You shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. And you know what? Satan's voice of accusation is a tongue of judgment against you. And your heritage in Jesus, is to take authority over the devil and break his power. Can you hear an amen? Let's all stand. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Was this good weaponry tonight? Weapons of warfare, weapons? I like these practical teachings you can take and apply before you even get to your car. Meaty teachings that will give you weapons of warfare against the devil.
I'm sensing the Holy Spirit. I hear this over and over in my mind. It's an exhortation from the Lord. That when the memory of your sin, when the picture or the remembrance of your sin comes to your mind, as it will, that you need to immediately say no go to the memory and cease to acknowledge the thought and ignore the thought. You need to not look at it and wonder why it's not going. You need to say no go and then cease to even give it a speck of place, and the devil will retreat. But as long as you try to fight or wrestle from the flesh or even from the mind, the devil will get his wedge back in. But if you'll simply resist the devil, he will flee as you stand firm, resisting and not giving place to the devil. Take that as a clear word from the Lord, a weapon for you to overcome and not be intimidated or discouraged by any weakness in your life. For your deliverance from sin starts at your resistance to the beguiling seduction of the devil. And as you can resist him and break his beguiling seduction, then the Lord can begin to deal with the things behind the sin. The influences, the feelings, he'll begin to work on them. You've got to get the devil out of the picture by your free will and your authority. Take that as a powerful word of the Lord for your life, a life-changing revelation.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.